Guess what I'm speaking on this morning? We've had more than a week now to process what's happened. Some of you have probably done a lot of reading. Some of you may even be tired of thinking about it. Well, forgive me if that's the case this morning. But in my mind, and I think, you know, 10, 20 years down the road, I mean, look at Roe v. Wade. I think when it was passed, I was pretty young. I wasn't even aware of it. But those people that experienced at that time had no idea that 42 years later we'd have 50 million, 55 million babies that had been aborted. Did not fully grasp the importance of that horrible, horrible decision. And I think we are only a week and a half into this decision, and I don't think we fully grasp the repercussions of it. So I decided to take a full message to speak on it. Here's how I'm going to be referring to this guy a couple times in the message. Robert Gagnon of the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He wrote, on the very day that the decision was made. And here's how he began. He said, June 26, 2015, a day of national tragedy, the Supreme Court of the United States rendered what should rank as the worst decision of the Supreme Court of the United States in the lifetime of every living American, rivaled only by Roe v. Wade, and at least one of the two or three worst decisions since the court's inception. Compare the Dred Scott case. Those are some bold words, and I think he's exactly right. Now, we may have been a bit shocked at this ruling, but I don't think, again, as I said, we have not yet fully begun to appreciate the repercussions and the shockwaves that's going to be, if this is not changed, that's going to be forced out upon us for years and decades to come. And we're already seeing some of the fallout. It only took a couple of days. Let me read a little newspaper quote to you. A Montana man has applied for a marriage license so he can legally wed his second wife. It just took a couple of days for this to be filed. Nathan Collar of Billings said Wednesday that last week's U.S. Supreme Court decision legalizing gay marriage inspired him to try to force the acceptance of polygamous marriages. He says he'll sue the state if his application is rejected. Collier says Yellowstone County courthouse officials initially denied the application Tuesday. When he told officials he planned to sue, he said they would consult with the county attorney before giving him a final answer. Here we go. So if you believe Dr. Gagnon in saying it's a day of national tragedy, in terms of Supreme Court decisions, it's about as bad as it could be. And again, you've probably read about it, familiarizing yourself with it, but I thought it's so important that I needed to spend a whole sermon on, share some perspectives with you, perhaps, that you've not heard just yet. Eight principles this morning. First one is this: only God can deliver us. Can you agree with that? Only God can deliver us. Listen to this powerful psalm, Psalm 70. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. I think this past week we all experienced different parts of the psalm, but especially verse 3. Let them turn back because of the shame who say, aha, aha. Doesn't it kind of feel like that is what was being put in our face this past week? Didn't it feel like that to you? Now, as I said last week, I don't place any hope in the courts because only God can deliver us from this. Now, you've probably also encountered some Christians who said, you know, we should not be speaking out against this sin because we all have enough sins of our own to take care of in the first place. I pulled a comment off of Facebook. Let me read this. She says, I shouldn't say she, but it was a she, sorry. Otherwise, it's anonymous. I realize that the legal implications are far-reaching, that the decision really does not affect everyone. My question for the church is this. Where in the Bible is homosexuality a bigger sin than adultery, gluttony, greed, licentiousness, lying, or coveting? I think there's more talk in the Bible about how God hates gossip and pride than about homosexuality. I don't remember Christ going after those who lived a non-biblical sexual lifestyle. I do remember him tearing into the hypocritical Pharisee that claimed a special relationship with God because he was not like those people. Now, I respectfully disagree with this sentiment. Now, in this message, I'm going to be talking about our sin. I'm going to be talking about our responsibility. I will get to that. But listen, it's not a question of either speaking about that sin or about our sin, but rather both. It has to be both, right? It's talking about the responsibility for our sin and the other, okay? That what this person is putting up here is a false dichotomy that I don't think is scriptural. Now, obviously, she is right in the sense the Bible talks a lot about pride, and pride is the mother of all sins, so that is the chief sin, no doubt about it. And we should be talking about this, but we do, right? Every single Sunday we talk about these things, but it's not either or, it's both and. The decision was shameful, and the behavior we can't be afraid to say, hey, it's shameful. And as many have said, other than abortion, it's the only sin that has billions of dollars spent on lobbyists and lawyers and activists and theologians. Murderers don't get billions of dollars to spend on their sin. They're not asking for such a thing. Thieves and liars may not be personally ashamed of their behavior, but generally speaking, they're not so bold as to think that all of culture accepts what they're doing. So do not hesitate to call this a shameful tragedy, a day of national tragedy. But we must also echo the psalm, the truth of this psalm. May those who love your salvation say evermore, say it with me, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. So every part of this psalm is true. Number two, deliverance is not always pain-free. Only God can deliver us, but that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That deliverance may not be what we expect it to look like. Listen to how Paul was delivered. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So Paul says, yes, I was delivered from death on countless occasions, but he also suffered through that deliverance, didn't he? He was delivered from death on many occasions, but ultimately he was delivered through death, that his death was his ultimate deliverance. So deliverance doesn't mean ease. Deliverance doesn't mean freedom from pain. Our hope for deliverance is from the Lord, but what comes next to you and me may not be, or I would say not may not be, will not be without pain. In his dissenting opinion, Judge Clarence Thomas wrote this: in our society, marriage is not simply a governmental institution, it is a religious institution as well. Today's decision might change the former, but it cannot change the latter. It appears all but inevitable that the two will come into conflict, particularly as individuals and churches are confronted with demands to participate in and endorse civil marriages between same-sex couples. So it won't just cause pain for clergy. Now, despite their victory, many are going to still, and as they already, call us haters and bigots. In fact, I think they're strengthened by this decision, that if they're not, they will be calling you haters and bigots. Now listen, if homosexuality is the same as the color of one's skin, if homosexuals were born that way, then it is the highest evil to be against them anyway. Do you understand that? If we're wrong, then when we are haters, we are bigots of the highest order. So if you are going to continue to hold this opinion, that then you need to have ultimate confidence in the Scripture itself. That is our only and true foundation. And if you have any doubts whatsoever, if you feel that you need to get a better grasp on what the Bible says on this topic, would you let me know, please? I've got so many resources that I could pass along your way. You've got to be convinced what the Bible says. And if you're wrong, we're in trouble. But I don't think we're wrong. I wouldn't be standing here if I thought we were wrong. Now, you can have some confidence in science. I'm not going to talk a lot about science, but science has never proven a genetic determinism. You can have some confidence in the Constitution. I'm going to be talking more about that this morning, despite the court's the majority. Here is Scalia's opinion now on this. When the 14th Amendment was ratified in 1868, every state limited marriage to one man and one woman, and no one doubted the constitutionality of doing so, obviously, right? They, the majority, have discovered in the 14th Amendment a fundamental right overlooked by every person alive at the time of ratification and almost everyone else in the time since. So science does not lead one to a legalization of gay marriage. Our U.S. Constitution does not lead one to a decision of gay marriage, but most of all, the Word of God does not lead to a decision legalizing gay marriage. So if we are to endure pain, and what I'm saying to you is, I think it's coming, it will come. If you are to endure pain at any level, you must be certain. And if you aren't, please get to that certainty before you move forward. Number three, we will always have enemies. Now, when I use that word enemy here, I'm using it in a broad sense. I don't mean to say, okay, if somebody disagrees with you, they're automatically your enemy. Now, there, ultimately, anyone who disagrees with the Word of God and stands against him is an enemy of God, right? So in a general sense, I'm using that term, that they are an enemy. They hate what we love, the God of the Bible. They hate what we love. Now, if this issue were one day resolved, what's going to happen? Something else is going to fill its place, right? That's just the way it works. We will always have enemies. God's people have always had enemies. Now, this struggle, we don't know the ramifications yet. It's minor, though, compared to what Jews and Christians have experienced all throughout history and what Christians are experiencing all throughout the world this very day, right? So we can make a big deal of it, and it's bigger than we think, but it's still tiny, isn't it? It's still really quite small. Nevertheless, it's real. It's a real struggle that, by all accounts, is going to yet get worse. So we'll always have some enemies. Number four, if God wills, he will turn back our enemies. God is in the business of turning away our enemies. And the entire scriptural record proves this over and over again. In fact, could he have prevented this from happening? Absolutely. He could have made sure that the right Supreme Court justices were appointed over the last several decades. He could have done whatever it takes to have prevented this. But he did not. So this is a simple issue of God's sovereignty. Now you can look at, okay, we got, as I said, 42 years of Roe v. Wade. We've made some progress. Some things we pro-lifers should be... I guess I could say the word proud, happy, at least with some progress that has been made. But if you look at 42 years of this battle, you think, well, is going to be the case with this one? We're in for some tough days. So if God wills, he will turn back our enemies, but if God wills, he will allow our enemies to flourish. This is just a simple matter of God's sovereignty at work. God may choose to allow the trajectory of evil to continue and grow as we are suspecting right now that it will. Now, we finished Romans 13. I think the Lord kind of worked this out, at least for me, if not for you, to have that as a foundation to remind us that God appoints and overthrows governing authorities all the time. That's just what he does. He is sovereign over all those. So it may just be part of his greater plan to allow our enemies to flourish. But it does not mean that God does not hate the evil that is now flourishing. If you think back, what is the single greatest evil act in all of human history? What would that be? The crucifixion. Number one, greatest evil in all of human history. In Scripture, it states that Herod and Pontius Pilate did exactly as, quoting, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, right? So God predestined the action, but the actors of the action are still 100% guilty. Let me say it again. God predestined the action, but the actors involved in the action are 100% guilty. That's kind of like the Trinity, right? That's one of those things that's hard to fully grasp. Yet God, the Scripture clearly states both of them. And the same is true in this case. God has allowed this to happen, but he doesn't mean that he doesn't consider the whole thing evil. If all of these things are true, then what then does civil disobedience look like? What is this going to look like? Scalia and countless Christian leaders have predicted, again, that things will get worse. Now, we don't know that for certain. We don't know what is going to happen, but we do need to be prepared for what might inevitably happen. Last month, as we're looking at Romans 13, we established the principle of civil disobedience. Pretty much all we said was that it's true, that sometimes it must happen. It's the right thing to civilly disobey the governing authorities. But we didn't kind of really flesh it out. We didn't talk about a topic and kind of work that out. So that's what I want to do next, is talk about what civil disobedience looks like in this very issue. Now, I opened the message with a quote from Robert Gagnon. Again, he is a professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Is widely considered to be the leading evangelical New Testament authority on this issue. And he has tons of free resources. If you want to write that name down or just pull it off my sermon online, Robert Gagnon, name is right in the title of his website. Lots of good resources there for you to avail yourself. Now, in his opening quote, Gagnon mentioned the Dred Scott case. I don't know how familiar you are with that, but in the Dred Scott case, the Supreme Court put its stamp of approval on slavery. Now, slavery was the law of the land in that day, right? But things were very soon about to change. In his first inaugural address in 1861, Lincoln keyed in with laser precision on the key issue here, and he wrote this. One section of our country believes slavery is right and ought to be extended, while the other believes it is wrong and ought not to be extended. This is the only substantial dispute. I've heard some historians and people say, you know, listen, the Civil War was about secession. It wasn't really about slavery. Wrong, right? So even before the Civil War started, this is what Lincoln was saying. It's all about race. Half the country thinks it's right. Half the country thinks it's wrong. 4 years later, Lincoln expressed his strong disagreement with the court's decision. That is 4 years after the Dred Scott decision, and this is what he wrote there. This is what he said in his speech. If the opinion of the Supreme Court, again, Supreme Court saying slavery is the law, the Supreme Court covered the whole ground of this act, it ought not to control the coordinate authorities of this government. The Congress, the executive, and the court must each for itself be guided by its own opinion of the Constitution. Each public officer who takes an oath to support the Constitution swears that he will support it as he understands it and not as it is understood by others. Did you see what he's saying here? Do you see the impact of what Lincoln said? Years before he was elected as our 14th president, Lincoln had the guts to say two things that few people were ever willing to say. Number one, slavery is wrong. Number two, the Supreme Court is wrong. That's bold. That's brash. That's gutsy. Lincoln did not hide his opinions, and I would say he was elected 14th president of the United States precisely because of those strong opinions. During his years in the White House, Lincoln practiced what we would call civil disobedience in regard to the Dred Scott ruling. Here's another quote from somebody. In office, Lincoln gave effect to his position against judicial supremacy by consistently refusing to treat the Dred Scott decision as creating a rule of law binding on the executive branch. His administration issued passports and other documents to free blacks, thus treating them as citizens of the United States, despite the court's denial of their status as citizens. He signed legislation that plainly placed restrictions on slavery in the Western territories in defiance of the Supreme Court's ruling. Is that not civil disobedience? Yes, it is. Moving now again to last week, in his dissenting opinion, Chief Justice John Roberts echoed what I would say the second half of Lincoln's comments here. Quoting, understand well what this dissent is about. It is not about whether, in my judgment, the institution of marriage should be changed to include same-sex couples. So he's not making a biblical statement here. I hope he believes it, but that's not what he's saying. It is instead about whether, in our democratic republic, that decision should rest with the people acting through their elected representatives or with five lawyers who happen to hold commissions authorizing them to resolve legal disputes according to law. Again, bold statement there. I didn't realize this until this past week. That's the top of the U.S. Supreme Court building has those words, equal justice under law. Now, is that a good way to run a civil society? Absolutely. That's the only way to rule a governing society, equal justice under law. We must not forget that all human laws, that is, all good human laws, are derivative of what? God's laws, biblical laws, absolutely. So any good human law comes ultimately from God himself. However, equal justice under law was not rendered in the 1857 Dred Scott decision. Equal justice under law was not given in the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision. And I would say very boldly and with confidence that equal decision was not given on June 26th with this last Supreme Court decision either. There are 31 states that have constitutional amendments banning gay marriage. Each one of those states took years and years and years and much money of legislative efforts to get to that point, including our own state, Wisconsin. Took years of activity to pass those amendments. And who was it who made the final decision in each of those cases? Who made the decision? Legislators? We, the people. In every single case, we, the people, did. But that was stripped from us, as many as 300 million people. Their rights were stripped by five people a week ago. As believers in the Lord Jesus and by the authority of his word, what you and I are saying and what we must say are two things. Gay marriage is wrong and the Supreme Court was wrong. We can say both of these upon the authority of Scripture, but I think we can say the second one on the authority of the U.S. Constitution. That's not my ultimate authority, but it is the authority by which we have promised to live by. But again, fundamentally, it must be the word of God that we are going by. So that's just a little bit of what civil disobedience might look like in a broad sense. Now the next question is, how do we respond to our enemies? Again, I'm using that phrase very broadly, enemies. Because we may not engage in civil disobedience, maybe you never will. Maybe it's going to take a while before that happens. But you're already dealing, perhaps just on Facebook, maybe just reading the comments, maybe it's the neighbor across the fence. You're already dealing with people about this issue. So how is it we respond to them in particular and to this issue in general? What are we to do? I thought of this psalm, Psalm 139. And this section, Psalm 139, probably the most quoted section of all of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Isn't that a great verse? It's a passage that compels us, that commands us, that begs us to search our own hearts, seek out if there's any hate within us, if there's pride within us, whatever it is, God, you know. God knows already. And the entire rest, first part of Psalm 139 is all about God's perfect sovereign knowledge, right? So all this is saying is, God, you know everything. You know me perfectly. Now tell me, because I don't know. I need to have your opinion. I need to know what you know, right? That's a beautiful section. Did you know what immediately comes before this, though? You might be a little shocked. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. A little surprising, isn't it? That comes right before that other part. Now let me be absolutely clear. Listen to me. Don't look at your Bibles. Look at me. Listen to me. Everybody listening, raise your hand if you're listening to me. Everybody listen to me. I am not saying hate those who disagree with you. Did you get that? I am not saying Hate those who disagree with you. I told Karen I was going to use this passage, and she was afraid I'm going to be arrested just for using that passage, okay? Do not, you must not hate those who disagree with you. We are not to hate our enemies. Instead, Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. And that, I would say, trumps this psalm. But let me explain. Okay, if love your enemies is the ultimate thing that trumps this psalm, and it does, why would I even bring this up at all? Let me explain. This psalm is known as an imprecatory psalm, and an imprecatory psalm is simply a psalm that speaks kind of a curse against an enemy. And there's several of them all throughout the psalms. And all of them, first of all, are written by David. And David was a man after God's own heart. And I find it amazing as well that after speaking the imprecatory part of this psalm, he says, "Search me, O God." Isn't that amazing? So he says, "I hate your enemies, Lord," yet he felt at that point anyway, he had a clear conscience in saying so. Paul, we read one of the imprecatory psalms, Romans 11, a couple of verses in Romans 11 that read this: "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." We read that. We went over that passage at some degree. So these psalms, these imprecatory psalms, are as much a part of inspired scripture as anything else. Again, they're all written by King David, but they are not appropriate attitudes for us. Nevertheless, they do teach us. What is it that they teach us? They teach us about the absolute holiness of God and his hatred of sin. That's what they teach us. They teach us that it's not only acceptable to have moral outrage over sin, that it is necessary to have a moral outrage over sin. But if you follow the debates on social media, many Christians, the one I already posted, are telling you to love and to forgive and not get angry and just trust the Lord. And is that good advice? Love, forgive, not get angry, trust the Lord. Is that good advice? Of course it is. That's really good advice. However, it's incomplete advice because they are subtly communicating that we're not allowed any room whatsoever for moral outrage. Once again, Professor Gagnon, I think, just nails it on the head. Look what he wrote. "Friends, if this were the Supreme Court attempting to restore the Dred Scott ruling, would it be unchristian to express outrage? So if they're trying to reinstitute slavery, would you be okay with that? This is not a Tea Party. Democracy and liberty in America have been struck the greatest body blow in our lifetime. The action of the five lawless justices will have enormous negative repercussions for the church corporately and Christians individually. An outrage at egregious immorality is not antithetical to love." That's a key quote. Outrage at egregious immorality is not antithetical to love. So if the Supreme Court had just reinstituted slavery, would you be like, that's okay. I guess it's not that big of a deal. You know, maybe it's going to affect me down the road. I don't really know. Yes, you know, some people might get hurt by it. But, you know, it's the Supreme Court, right? It's just the law of land. Is that how you'd think? Is that how you'd process that? Absolutely not. If you have any conscience whatsoever, if you have any heart in you at all, you'd be outraged by that. But many of us are just kind of like, it'll pass. This too shall pass. I ran into this quote by former slave and abolitionist Frederick Douglass. I don't necessarily think he was a Christian necessarily, but he was asked to give a speech for a 4th of July celebration, and it was an event commemorating the Declaration of Independence. It was given on July 5th. What is today? July 5th. It was given on July 5th, 1852. Let me just pull a powerful excerpt from that. He writes, "At a time like this," now remember, African-American, he was a free slave, but he was still speaking, 1852, slavery was completely legal. "At a time like this, scorching irony, not convincing argument is needed. Oh, had I the ability and could reach the nation's ear, I would today pour out a fiery stream of biting ridicule, blasting reproach, withering sarcasm, and stern rebuke. For it is not light that is needed, but fire. It is not the gentle shower, but thunder. We need the storm, the whirlwind, and the earthquake. The feeling of the nation must be quickened. The conscience of the nation must be roused. The propriety of the nation must be startled. The hypocrisy of the nation must be exposed. And its crimes against God and man must be proclaimed and denounced. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard him give that speech? Amazing. Powerful words. So if you have been saddened and yes, even outraged over this decision, I want to affirm you this morning, that is a good thing. That is okay. You should be outraged over this. Some of you have been outraged, but you've been further frustrated because you're having people tell you you're not supposed to feel that way. You're not supposed to be outraged. Now, there's all sorts of cautions and caveats that should be given here. Do not use this as an excuse to be a jerk. Do you see what I'm saying? Don't say, hey, Pastor Rich said, I can be mad, so I'm going to be mad at you. I'm going to be a jerk. Don't do that. That's not right. But we do have every reason to be utterly outraged over this unrighteous behavior and over this insane court decision. I give you permission to be appropriately, biblically, and also lovingly outraged over sin. However, here's our final point. We also need moral outrage over our own sin. So, because to be outraged at the sin of others, but to ignore the sin in your own heart, that is the height of hypocrisy. That is the height of pride. And that really is what angers the opposition, isn't it? That's what really gets them mad, because the homosexual lobby will say that heterosexuals, listen, guys, you've ruined marriage. You've had 6,000 years of marriage, and you've made a mess of it. Shouldn't you give us a shot at it for once? Now, that's a horrible argument, but we deserve it, right? At some level, we deserve it. We can make judgments about such things, but not until you remove the beam from your own eye, not until you remove the log from your own eye, dare you be outraged unless you're also outraged by your own sin. I'm going to play, and Sylvan, you're going to have to start here, just a quick clip from an upcoming movie. I don't know if it's, I'm not endorsing the movie, it's not even out yet, but listen to this clip.
See this guy here? That's the toughest opponent you're ever going to have to face. I believe that's true in the ring, and I think that's true in life.
That's it. Looking at the guy in the mirror. I don't know if I heard you say it. He said, look at that guy there. That's the toughest opponent you're ever going to face. That's our problem, isn't it? Your problem is not the five judges on the Supreme Court. Your problem is not your neighbor who is either gay or lesbian or is in favor of gay marriage. Your problem is not any of those things. Our chief problem is ourself. It's our own hearts. That's hard enough to deal with. We may not hate our neighbor, but we must hate our sin. So even if you never speak out against gay marriage, if you're outraged over it, you should also be outraged about your sin. But the problem is, few of us hate our sin. We tolerate our sin, we love our sin, we make provision for our sin so it becomes a lot easier, but there's so very little hate of our sin. And when I say hate, you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about simple confession of your sin. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about suddenly we've got to be perfectly righteous. Not at all. But to say, to realize, we're not yet perfectly righteous. God has declared us righteous, but we're not even close to that in a practical sense, are we? I'm just talking about daily confession and admitting. And it's that prayer that I showed before, Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Tell me what my heart looks like, God. Now, be careful, right? Be gentle with me, and that's what God does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't lay it out all at once, but it's just a prayer. Lord, show me, tell me what you already know so I can deal with it. And that's exactly what we get to do now in the Lord's Supper. That's what communion, that's at least half of what communion is all about, is remembrance of the cross, yes. But as you approach that table and you approach that holy remembrance, you cannot carry known sin to the table. You carry sin, yes, but confession of sin. You take confessed sin with you, and you lay it at the cross, okay? That's the danger of celebrating the communion in an unworthy manner, is to take unconfessed sin and say, I love that sin. I want to hold on to it just a little longer. Forgiveness, hatred, pride, that's dangerous. I would say that's more dangerous than what the U.S. Supreme Court did last week.